We'll turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 this morning, our text was 1 through 5. This afternoon, it's 6 through 13. So we're in Matthew's gospel account, chapter 26. We're going to be reading 6 through 13. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Now, this incident in which a woman anoints the Savior is also related in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12. Luke, in his gospel account, chapter 7, records a similar incident, but it is not the same one. It is similar, but it is a different incident. It takes place in a different time, or at a different time, I suppose I should say, or in a different time. Certainly at a different place. The woman is a different woman. Simon, spoken of, is a different man, with the same name. He's Simon the Pharisee. The incident in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel is not the same incident as we have in our text today. Of that I am absolutely certain. Happened much sooner, earlier on in Jesus' ministry, and there was these other situations or the place and so on and so forth that makes us know we should have confidence it's a different incident. Now, verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, I already mentioned this is not the same incident as recorded in Luke chapter 7. Even if that one has some similarities, there are some great differences. It is the same incident as we have in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12. And so we will be referring to those so that we have a fuller understanding of the incident, because those accounts bring in more facts. Now, Christ has made his way to Jerusalem to very soon offer up his life on the cross as a ransom for many. The town of Bethany was but just a little distance from Jerusalem. It was the home of Lazarus and his sister Martha and sister Mary. That's where they had their home, as you know. And Jesus was very close to them. And in fact, you probably remember that Jesus was staying at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary at this time. He was staying there nights and preaching in Jerusalem days. So all started, we go back to Matthew 21, 17, and we find that out, and we see this at in verse 17, 21, 17. "And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." And so he had made his way to Jerusalem, and he had been staying there at that home, and then going in and preaching and teaching and so forth. Now, we have this meal that takes place too, and that's also in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. John 12, the verses 1 and 3, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." That John records tells us Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. See, there's no conflict here. In verse 2 of this very chapter, we have, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So at that point, he says in 2 days. Back in John, it says he arrived 6 days before the Passover. So the supper takes place then 4 days later. There's no conflict there. He arrived there in Bethany 6 days earlier, and then now 2 days before it, this takes place. Now, Christ was staying at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, with whom he is very close. The incident in our text, though, took place in the house of Simon the leper. That's not to say he was still a leper. I do not see how he could have given a supper in his house and people right with him if he was a leper. With regard to the ceremonial law and all that they were supposed to do, with regard to that and staying away from people to a certain extent and so on and so forth and warning that they were unclean, as they said. And also, I can't see Jesus having supper with this man and yet not having healed him. Entering into such close fellowship with him and not in compassion healing him, because he would have. In fact, there's a very high probability, very, very high, that this is a leper who Jesus had healed, even if we have no specific record of him healing of a leper named Simon, no specific record of that. And yet, I would say this is a leper he had no doubt healed, and the man in gratitude was giving this supper for him, wanting to have fellowship with him and do something for him. Now, there are many things Jesus did and said, which, according to the will and purpose of God, are not recorded in the Bible. We know that. I say we don't have a specific record of him healing a leper named Simon. But there are so many things he did. For one thing, if everything he did and said during his time on earth was recorded in detail, the New Testament would fill a good number of good-sized volumes. And John closes out his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, this way, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And so, yes, there are many other things he said and did, but according to the will of God, they're not all recorded, but these are. Now, as for supper, it was held in the house of Simon the leper, and we see there that, or we assume that Jesus had healed him. Leprosy was a picture of sin, and really still is, how it begins to just invade the whole body and spread, and it's just so eventually debilitating and even disfiguring. And sin disfigures man, not outwardly maybe always, sometimes outwardly as well, but certainly inwardly. It just disfigures the image of God in man, and it just spreads through the body and affects more and more that one and debilitates him, so to speak, more and more with regard to his understanding and his knowledge and oftentimes with respect to him even living or she a worthwhile life. Diseases sometimes, you know, with different people, they advance at different rates and to different extremes. Sin is like that. But sin always, that sin has a curse to it. There's everlasting condemnation, but it always does advance, and it always does disfigure, and it always does debilitate to some extent, and oftentimes utterly ruins individuals, even in this life. And so leprosy is a picture of that. Unclean, unclean, they had to say. And those with still yet in their sin are unclean, unclean to God, still filthy in their sin. And of course, it will continue to work its ravaging effects to one extent or another. And oftentimes, as people grow older and oftentimes get out from under a good influence of their parents, if they're raised in a good household, then it can really begin to grow. More than that, one realizes. And sin becomes their master. And sin then has the upper hand. And terrible things happen sometimes, terrible things that they never thought would. And I have lived to see that happen to people. And, of course, we all know the power of sin, if we would be honest. And so it is our enemy. But leprosy, sin, there is a picture there. And as we look at this supper, we're not surprised to know that the diligent, hardworking Martha served at it. We're not surprised, are we? John 12, 2 and 3. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Lazarus was there. Martha was there. Then took Mary. Now we've got this woman certainly identified. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And so this Mary, I'm convinced, was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. It very much stands to reason, doesn't it? It's Bethany. Lazarus is at the table. Martha is serving. And then there's a Mary there that anoints the Lord. They all lived in Bethany. They all would have been invited to the feast, the supper. And we see all three are mentioned one after the other. And so we would say this is that Mary who was the sister of the other two, Martha and Lazarus. Now, we do see this, though. What do we have here? In John, it says that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. The feet of Jesus. And what do we have in our text? What did it say? Poured it on his head. Is that a discrepancy? Is that a conflict? Well, no, of course not. Because what we know what this means is it's the same incident. And so she put it on his head and his feet, both. And this is how the Gospels work, don't they? We find an account here, and then we can add to it by looking at the other Gospels if the same account is there. Now, Mark tells us the ointment was actually spikenard. He says it was very costly. Very costly, we find out. Or I should say John, I'm sorry. Ointment of spikenard, very costly. And so we know it was precious, very precious, but it's very costly. Things can be very precious in one way, but here also very, very costly. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. We are told, we have John anointed his feet. In our text, we have this, poured it on his head, poured it on his head. And then also Mark says the same thing, poured it on his head. So we put it all together, and we see it's very costly, very costly. So it seems to us pretty evident that Mary was not a wealthy woman, not anywhere close to being a wealthy woman. So this would have been a very great sacrifice to take what money she had and buy the ointment of spikenard and then use it that way. But it was something she could do for her Savior, who though being God, the eternally begotten Son of God, had already humiliated himself so much and even coming to be also one of us, made like unto his brethren, and sacrificed so much and endured so much already and was soon to sacrifice his very self and suffer unspeakably and die for her. This was what she could do. As Jesus said to those who criticized Mary for her act of love and sacrifice, so soon before Christ was about to die, too, this was something she could do. What did he say? Some said, well, she should have used it for the poor instead. Well, in Mark, it says she had done what she could. She had done what she could. She has come aforetime to anoint my body to the burying. So she did what she could. This woman. Christ was about to offer up his life, the ransom for many, and Mary did what she could to honor him and serve him in this way, and she did it in love. And so as we look at these things, we're supposed to look at them and, yes, understand the history of them and have a right interpretation or right use of the scriptures in the sense of comparing the different gospels and putting them together, but we're supposed to draw out of these the lesson for ourselves, what we're to learn, what we're to draw from it, what we're to apply to ourselves. So what of us? Now later in this text, we have this from Jesus, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her. Well, the gospel is preached here in this church, and of course in this land. And we just read what she did, what this woman did who was Mary. And we've read it many times. What she did and her sacrifice and the love from which that act flowed, this anointing of Jesus. It's written for our example to learn from. So what do we draw from this? Well, she did what she could. She had done what she could. What have we done for Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh? What have we done for him who has done so much for us, has done so much and suffered so much, even unspeakable suffering in body and soul, and died such a death to save us and keep us and purchase for us such invaluable, to put it lightly, inestimably valuable, wonderful blessings, and such a glorious, glad eternity? What have we done for him in his service? What are we doing for him in his service? She had done what she could. Could that be said of us? Verses 6 and 7, now when Jesus was in Bethany then, we go back to that, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, who we know is Mary, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, very costly ointment, poured it on his head, and we know also, of course, anointed his feet with it as he sat at meat. This anointing that Mary did of Jesus was a custom among the Jews. And it went well back into the Old Testament, because we have David speaking of it in God anointing him in a figurative sense. It's spoken of in this particular psalm. I'm thinking of Psalm 23, the verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now there it stands for the grace of God, I believe. But there was this custom of Jews anointing someone with oil to show honor then to them, to honor them and to show love. But Mary went further than that. And she used this precious ointment of spikenard, because for her, nothing was too good for her Savior. Nothing. Nothing. It didn't matter how precious it was. Nothing was too good for him. We're bought with a price. All that we are, all that we have, belongs to him. And we should not give him anything but the best. We should not be like those in Malachi who were bringing the sick and the crippled animals for offerings, when they were to bring the very best. And so with regard to our worship, with regard to our service, with regard to everything, we should give him our best. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Verses 8 and 9, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now which disciples are these? All of them who had this indignation about the use of the very precious ointment in such a way? Well, Mark says some. Mark 14, verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why this waste of ointment, the ointment made within themselves? Now, we shouldn't then assume that it was all the 12, for instance, that were indignant even in themselves. Mark says it was some, indignant with Mary for what she had done. But we only know that one who was verbally indignant, Judas Iscariot. Then perhaps one or several of the others might have followed the lead of that betrayer, that son of perdition who raised the issue only because of the greed in his evil, lusting, coveting heart. John 12, verse 4 through 6. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So we don't know, but Judas Iscariot may have been the only one that was verbal about this. The others may have been, whoever it was that became indignant, might have been following his lead. Isn't that the way it goes sometimes? But they didn't have the motive he had. He was greedy. He was a thief. They perhaps heard him and immediately thought within themselves, that's true. The poor, they could have, we can be that way. We can have to rethink some things sometimes. They shouldn't have been, but they were. But him, his motive was greed. His motive was lust. He's a wicked hypocrite. And so as a wicked hypocrite and a greedy one, he feigned concern for the poor in order to gain more for himself. It is a very, very great and grievous sin to be involved in missionary labors, whether as a shepherd of a church or in evangelism or missionary work, to be involved for personal gain, financial gain, or for reputation, or simply for following a way of life to avoid the everyday workaday world. Not that ministers shouldn't work hard. But I believe some get into it because they feel they can be their own boss, so to speak. And I remember a minister, I'm not going to name any names, but it's a minister that of a church we went to early on. And I was in his office, and he pulled slid open the door to his closet, and he showed me he had a big, long shelf. It was a long closet, and there was these big books that you could put things in. He had gotten these, and these, he said, I've got all these sermons that I have prepared for me, and then I can just give them. That's not the way you are to preach. That's not the way you're to work. And there are some that can get into that kind of ministry, but there's other kind of ministries. There are people all across this country involved in different kinds of ministry, whether it's in some cases street preaching or it's some other kind of ministry they're in. And they're in it. I'm not saying every last one, but I know there are some in it because I've come across them, because they just couldn't handle what others have to do, is get up every morning and be somewhere in the same time and work hard and answer to somebody and come home and then do it again the next day. So it's a very, very great sin to become involved in ministry that way, the ministry that way, and to rob then the body of Christ and to rob Christ of the honor and glory and love due to him. As you see, Judas, he was in it for Judas. He wanted to get his hands in that bag of money. And the love of money is truly the root of all evil. I mean, look where it drove Judas, to selling the Lord out for a few pieces of silver. Now, that account again in Luke chapter 7, even as we see this woman anointing, Mary anointing Jesus, it really is a different woman. Even when you think of she's weeping, she's repenting. I mean, these gospel accounts, yes, some have more facts in them than others. You put them together. But something that noteworthy would have been in this account, too. Weeping, repenting. She had been a very great and grievous sinner. Very great moral sin. And as I say, it was a very different time of the ministry and so forth. It ends differently as well, you know. Now, we have this. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. It's just astounding. As we see, they said, well, we know Judas spoke up. We don't know if any others did. Certainly they were saying it maybe in their heart, but we know why Judas said it. But it is just astounding that Judas would have called it a waste. I mean, isn't it astounding that Judas, this disciple that spoke out, had the audacity to declare anointing Christ with this precious, costly spikenard that Mary used? He says, to what purpose is this waste? Well, you know, it would have been a waste to Judas. It would have been a waste to him. This is the way it is with the enemies of Christ, though, and his church. All that we do for the Lord, all of our gospel labors, all of our striving to walk after the Spirit and follow Christ whithersoever he leads us, this to them is all a waste at best. At best, it's just a waste. For what purpose is waste? You people, what you're doing, you mothers homeschooling, you could be out with making big money maybe out there and doing this and that. It's just all a waste. It's just a waste and even worse. And all of our gospel work, that's just a waste to them. Waste of time, waste of resources, waste. It's all a waste. Everything we do is a waste. We have to add, it's true with, of course, apostates. When we're out in the open air sharing the gospel, we've been literally told we're wasting paper with our tracts, wasting paper. And we're offending people. We're not accomplishing anything. It's not only a waste, but we offend people when we share the gospel. But we have to also admit, many new evangelicals, my experience is far from all in recent days, less than it used to be, but still too many see such service for the Lord as a waste of time and resources. They insist that times have changed. We're now using archaic, outdated, inefficient, ineffective evangelical means to save the perishing. That doesn't work anymore. It might have worked in the past. It doesn't work anymore just to go out with the gospel and share the gospel. It doesn't work. Well, we want those who are saved, though, to have their faith not stand in the wisdom of men, as Paul put it, but in the power of God. And God forbid that any of us would even subconsciously have such an attitude toward gospel work, because these are times when we're not seeing a lot of individuals saved. God forbid that we would even subconsciously think, to what purpose is this waste? The time, the money, and so forth. We walk and we work and we serve the Lord by faith, not sight. But faith will become sight. It does become sight in eternity, but certainly even we have seen some saved over the course of our ministry years, heard of some, and when the Lord is pleased to cause the Holy Spirit to move with power in the hearts of many that we have shared the gospel with and sowed the seed, then we'll see more of the harvest. Verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. We should realize Jesus would have already shared with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, with whom he appears to have been very, very close, closer than any other brother except his disciples, that he was going to be crucified soon. They knew that. Mary did what she did at that late hour. She performed one last service of honor and love for her Savior. One last service while he was still bodily with them before he was crucified. We can be sure Mary continued to serve the Lord all the days of her life. Mary did a good work for Christ, a work which honored him before everyone there and testified of her very great love for him. That is, that she loved him first and supremely above all others and all else, including herself, of course. This was an act of sacrifice, and including even the poor, which we can be sure Mary did care about. She loved her neighbor as herself, but always God first. This is the lesson here. Always the Lord first, always our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ first, supremely, and the Holy Spirit to love them first and supremely above all else, and then our neighbor as ourself. We see a commendation here. She hath wrought a good work upon me. And so there's something else that we should have reaffirmed, you might say, in us. The Lord first. Love him first with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, supremely above all else, than our neighbors, ourselves. Now Mary, she was a woman. She was not to preach or teach the Lord's people. Not a teacher, not a preacher. But by her act of love and honor, she did teach. Not by her words, but by her deeds. She taught the disciples. And she's taught everyone there an invaluable spiritual lesson of love and sacrifice for Christ, for his name, for his glory, for his honor. And this must be our first concern then, to love and honor and glorify the Lord in worship, in words, and service, and then love our neighbor as ourself. Unfortunately, many today seek to do the second, but they leave the first undone. And the first is the first. It's the first, and it's the great commandment. The second is like unto it. And those who love the Lord first and supremely and are faithful to him are sometimes troubled by compromising brethren, aren't they? That they love him first and supremely. And so it doesn't matter who the neighbor is. It doesn't matter. It's not that we don't love our neighbor, but the Lord has to be first and supremely. It doesn't mean we don't have a concern for our neighbor. We do. But above all else, must be the Lord first and supremely. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." Verse 11, "For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." In fact, very soon they wouldn't have him there. That is bodily present among them, bodily present. This was Mary's last opportunity to do Christ such an honor, and she seized the moment, so to speak. And then again, Mary teaches us something. She teaches us this. We ought to seize opportunities to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to seize opportunities and make opportunities. Make time to honor and serve him. Verse 12, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Mark says, his account has these words of Jesus, "She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." And again, John 12, verse 7, "Then said Jesus, let her alone against the day of my burying. Has she kept this?" Kept this. She had gone out and got it and kept it and used it. We should not think that this was necessarily, you have to stay with me on this, the motivating cause of Mary's act of love and honor, which she performed on Jesus, that is to anoint his body for burial in advance. She wanted to honor him. She wanted to serve him. But we perhaps, I mean, I'm not saying she didn't do that to anoint his body before the burying, literally, though that was something that would have been hard to do, I mean, in actual literal form. But she wanted to honor him and show this act of love to him prior to his dying and burying. And it's possible we should take this, which Christ declares in defense of Mary, to mean in her anointing of him, she did, in a figurative sense, anoint his body for burying, which was still 2 days off. In this, Christ took Mary's simple act. It was a simple, humble act. And he exalted it. He just exalted it. Speaking of what she had done in such a way as to show his appreciation for the love and honor done to him. This is how he took it. She did it. She did it against the day of my burying. She did it for my burial. She came, as Mark says then, to anoint my body for the burying. This is the gracious way of the Lord to bless the sincere, faithful worship. Sincere service for the Lord is a form of worship of the Lord. But I say the Lord is so gracious to bless and commend sincere, faithful service and worship of his people. Even though we're so unworthy of any acknowledgement from him, let alone a blessing from him, we are merely doing what we ought to be doing. And we have to admit that we all fall short. If you look at what the law is, the moral law, what's expected of us, and we look then also as Christians, what he's done for us, everything we do, if we do all we can do, it's so little. And yet here's the Lord blessing this simple act of love and service to the Lord, this honoring him. He exalts that in front of all of these and honors Mary, who came to honor him. That's the way it is. Yes, he's our master, but he's such a master, to put it that way. Verse 13, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." There's nothing complicated about that verse. Did you ever think of that? When you read it, did you stop and think, what does it mean? This that Mary did, first we would make clear what I think you know. It's not part of the gospel, nor is it any part of the essential doctrines of our faith. But where the gospel is preached, where the church is anywhere in the world, this which Mary did for her Savior is told, isn't it? It's read, it's preached on, it's told. It's not only Mary's service of honor and love for Christ which is told wherever the gospel is preached. There is a great cloud of witnesses like her. There is a great multitude of brethren that have gone on before us. We tell of their love and service and honoring of Christ, don't we? Everywhere the gospel is preached. And it's for our edification, encouragement, and learning and emulation. In closing, I would only encourage each of us, perhaps always encourage each of us, isn't wrong either, to consider if when we pass from this world and on to glory, will we leave behind for our children, grandchildren, and other generations perhaps an example of such love and faithful service for the Lord? I mean, when they bury us, will it be said, he hath done what he could for the Lord in his life? She hath done what she could in her life for the Lord, as it was with Mary. God help it to be with us. Amen.